Our reading is in the book of Luke. We're going to be reading chapter 23 from verse 26 to 31. You're going to find this Bible passage in your program. So Luke chapter 23 from verse 26 to 31. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?
Good afternoon, everyone. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this part of God's word today. Father, we sense our great need of you this afternoon because we know we are inadequate to do the very things that you have called us to. We've been to workshops and had conversations where our own sense of weakness has only grown as we've seen just the nature of the task and our own many weaknesses and faults. And so we come asking that you, the God of all grace, would speak to us through your word, that by your spirit you would stir our hearts and send us out in the power of that spirit to do the very things that only you can do in and through us. We long to see many gospel churches planted and growing to become healthy gospel churches that will in turn plant other churches. And who is worthy of such a task? But would you speak to us, we pray, and minister to us and amongst us for the sake of your Son and for the salvation of the lost. Amen. Well, as we come towards the end of our day together, I hope you have lots of good ideas, fresh thoughts, new ways of thinking about how you're going to approach church planting back at home. But can I ask what will keep you in your church planting endeavors over the coming months and years to come? Or to put it slightly differently, what is it about the gospel that is going to mobilize you and your core group and your congregation as you move forward together on mission? Of course, there are a lot of good Bible answers to that question. But in this last session today, I want to spend just a few minutes listening to the very last sermon that Jesus ever gave, spoken on his way to the cross. The words that we had read to us from Luke chapter 23 a moment or two ago. And as we reflect on these verses, I want us to think together what moved him to speak in the way that he did as he addressed the crowds that were following him. I'm sure you'll agree that there can be few more wretched sights in all the world than of an innocent man moments away from a brutal and undeserved death. Cast your mind back to the dark days of ISIS and those unbelievably cruel videos made for YouTube and social media. Poor men in orange jumpsuits paraded before cameras before being viciously slaughtered by their captors. Well, here in Luke 23, we meet a man, if there was ever a man, deserving of our pity. The innocent one. Flogged, half dead, being marched along the road to Golgotha and to his own cruel death. And as he stumbles up that hill, he delivers his last address, speaking as he does to the women in particular who wailed and mourned for him. And these were his words to them and to us, verse 28. "Daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not weep for me." Don't you find those words strange? Don't you think? If there was ever a time where Jesus was deserving of our pity, surely this had to be it. Was not their sorrow legitimate? Of course it was. Was it well grounded? Absolutely. Was there good reason for them to mourn? Of course, the Son of Man betrayed, despised, rejected by those he came to save. And for what? Spurgeon put it well in his sermon on these verses that he entitled, "Why Should I Weep?" Spurgeon said, "Had I been there and seen him alone, and marked the cruel eyes that watched him, and heard the malicious voices which assailed him, I too must have wept." But Jesus is insistent, "Do not weep for me." Why did Jesus not thank these women for their sympathies? Well, because Jesus said, "You're shedding tears for the wrong person. For the wrong person. Do not weep for me," he says, verse 28. "Rather, weep for yourselves." Philip Ryking says, "If anyone needed to be pitied, it was the people of Jerusalem, not the man that they were putting to death." Jesus is saying, as he goes to the cross, "Your fate is worse than mine." Jesus' final words were not given over to protesting his innocence. Jesus' final words were not pleading for mercy, nor praying to God to spare him. No, he chose his final words to warn people of the terrible day of the Lord. And in doing so, of course, Jesus issues a sobering warning. There is a fate worse than death. A fate that's worse even than death on a cross. It is the fate that awaits all of those who will experience the wrath of God for unrepentant sin. "That is a fate worth weeping over," says Jesus. It must then, must it not, be a terrible, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if Jesus could say, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." Read through Luke's gospel and you'll find that Jesus repeatedly pronounces the judgment that will soon fall on Jerusalem. In fact, this is the seventh and final warning that Jesus gives. And his words chill us to the bone, don't they? Verse 29, "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women.'" That it's better if you'd never had children. As you know, barrenness was considered a curse, but when the day of judgment comes, to be childless will be counted a blessing, says Jesus. Better never to have had children than to watch them suffer before your very eyes. Famine and the sword, as mothers surely did in the siege and fall of Jerusalem. And verse 30, he says, "A day is coming that is so unbearable you would rather be dead. In fact, you will ask the mountains to fall on you and to the hills to cover you." Terrible, terrible times are coming. A day of judgment. "Do not weep for me," says Jesus. "Weep for yourselves." And of course, just a few years later, his prophecy, prophetic words would be fulfilled. The siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army under Titus will see Jesus' words come true. But we know, don't we, as Christians and as leaders, that what befell Jerusalem is a picture of a day of judgment that is still to come, when God's wrath will be poured out on the nations and he will destroy all who oppose him. God's final judgment on the world is still to come. And surely Jesus would say, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Revelation 11, verse 18 says, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." What should we conclude as we consider Jesus' final words? Well, as we think about what motivates us for mission and how the gospel moves us and stirs our hearts, I think what we should conclude is that Jesus was motivated by the reality of hell. That Jesus was motivated. The most loving person who ever lived was ready to speak of the most horrendous future. And of course, it's not just in these verses, is it? John Blanchard, maybe you read his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, calculated that of the 1,870 verses recording the words of Jesus, 13% are about judgment and hell. Of the nearly 40 parables that Jesus told, more than half of them relate to God's eternal judgment on sinners. Jesus was motivated by hell. How about you? If you're like me, then a day of judgment is something you'd rather not even think about, let alone talk about. One friend of mine said, when the thoughts of hell pop into our minds, it's probably best just to push them out again and do it quickly. Shame to spoil a good day's plan. C.S. Lewis said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell, if it lay in my power. And functionally, perhaps that's what we've done too. Al Mohler said, how did a doctrine so centrally enshrined in the system of theology suffer such a wholesale abandonment? We just won't go there. We just don't preach there. Well, maybe it's because we're nervous about the reaction that it might receive. Reminding people that hell awaits, well, that's enough to end a career. And for a church plant, it might just be enough to get us booted out of a building. I remember front page Birmingham newspaper headlines for a friend of mine because he had told children that Princess Diana might be in hell. But if Jesus was motivated by the judgment to come, surely we must learn from our master, mustn't we? Jesus knew what we knew, that hell is no empty threat. He knew what we know, that in hell there are no second chances. He knew what we know, that to die having refused him isn't just to miss out on heaven, it's to suffer eternal torment forever. And he loved people enough to warn them. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Even in his final words, his focus was on the need of others to repent. We read elsewhere, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I do not know you or where you came from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. If hell motivated Jesus, it should motivate me. And it suggests to me that therefore when we refuse to think about hell, perhaps we're robbing ourselves of a necessary and powerful motivator for our ministries. For it seems to me, surely there's only one person who wants to put out of your mind the reality of a judgment day, and he is no friend. He is in fact your greatest adversary, the devil himself. So in my few minutes that I have remaining, can I suggest this question? How should hell motivate us for mission? And I'm going to suggest three ways in which it might. It's not everything that could be said. In fact, it barely scratches the surface. But maybe it will just give us something as we finish our day. So the first one is this. Because hell is real, we warn others with hearts full of compassion. Because hell is real, we warn others with hearts full of compassion. See, these eternal realities that we started the day with and have ended the day with, they call on us to feel something. They're not merely intellectual truths to be acknowledged. We're to feel them deeply. Jesus saw people and felt things for people. He saw crowds, Matthew 9, verse 36, and he chose to describe them as harassed and helpless. And we're told he was moved with compassion. I don't know whether you ever watch those short little videos on Facebook that pop up on your thread or on YouTube or that your kids show you. I watched one the other day of a man who was born colorblind. And he'd lived 66 years without being able to see color around him. And then on his birthday, his family surprised him with a box that contained a pair of glasses. And they filmed it on their phones, as you do, and broadcast it all over the world. And it showed this man putting on these glasses that allowed him to see a world filled with color for the very first time. And as soon as he put the glasses on, he was just overcome. He couldn't speak. He just looked and he quietly wept. He'd never seen this world before, a whole new world before his eyes. Well, the preaching of Jesus helps us to see the world as it truly is, as we need to see it. It's the lostness of the lost that's occupying his thinking in his final hours, and his heart is moved with compassion. Do we see the world as Jesus sees it? Spurgeon said, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered up into this one sentence. He was moved with compassion. J.C. Ryle said, it is a curious and striking fact that of all the feelings experienced by our Lord when upon the earth, there is none so often mentioned as compassion. 9 times over, the Spirit has caused the word compassion to be written of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus is moved deeply by the lostness of the lost. And those feelings compel him to speak up and to speak out time and again, even though it's leading him to the cross. There never, ever was a heart like his. But his compassion can be our compassion. And our role as pastors and planters and preachers is to help your church see the world differently. Sunday by Sunday, sermon by sermon, you're taking the glasses and putting them on people's eyes and showing them ultimate eternal realities. And when we refuse to go near these themes out of fear, we do people a disservice. We fail to show them the world as it really is. Compassion can't be manufactured. It is a heart response to hard truths, isn't it? And we must put them before people's eyes. The lostness of the lost can and should spur us to action. We see it in Jonah, that man who's a man after our own heart, who when he sees God's compassion, says chapter 4, verse 2, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And God had to show him and teach him what it is to have a heart of compassion. My problem is that the book of Jonah teaches me that my heart is in the wrong place. And my only hope is if I'll let Jesus change it. So will you, if you're going the distance as a leader in a local church or a church plant, will you pray that God will give your heart like Jesus' own heart? Spurgeon said, I beseech you, beloved Christian friends, ask God for tenderness towards sinners. And let your tenderness be shown in fervent prayer, in incessant effort, and in holy sympathy towards the wandering ones. So because hell is real, we warn others with hearts full of compassion. And because hell is real, secondly, we watch that our churches do not turn in on themselves. It seems to me an unwritten rule that young churches that were once so bold in proclaiming Christ begin to get absorbed in their own concerns. That just seems to be the way it goes. I think it's the most natural thing in all the world for a church to turn in on itself and its own concerns. And we, therefore, as leaders, need to constantly be working to resist that impulse, that almost invisible pressure to become consumed with self-interest. I wonder if you've ever seen the TV American duo Penn and Teller. Penn is an atheist, and a few years ago he recorded a video journal in which he tells the story of a man who waited to speak to him after one of their shows. Penn said the man was a successful businessman. He described him as very sane and sincere. The man was very complimentary about the show that he'd witnessed, but then he did the most unexpected thing. He gave Penn a Gideon's New Testament, and inside the cover wrote a personal note and left phone numbers and an email should Penn want to talk to him about the message of the Bible. And Penn says in this video interview, he says no one had ever done that to him before. And this is what he went on to say. He said, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all," he said. "If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not to tell them?" He goes on, "I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, that at a certain point I'd have to tackle you. And this, that is the gospel, is more important than that." I mean, how much do you have to hate someone not to want to tell them that heaven and hell are real? And that there is only one way to avoid a fate worse than death. So surely one of the tests of the healthiness of our churches is that desire to get the gospel out, living and active in our community. Is that evident in the way in which we pray during our prayer meetings, in the conversations over coffee? The shape and structure of our services, the applications of our preaching, our personal priorities and commitments as leaders through all of the church. How is it evident? Not that we should neglect the needs of the flock under our care, but that together we remain firmly, resolutely on mission. What are we saying about those who face a lost eternity if we'd rather talk about projectors and carpets and a new building? Seems to me Jesus continually, for a lifetime, even in his final words, warned men and women of the danger of going to hell. Shouldn't we? And your job as church leaders is to keep that missional heartbeat alive, to remind your church that it is all our business here below to cry, "Behold, behold the Lamb." But that's not easy, and there are many competing pressures on your times, and it will be a daily decision to make this your priority. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and at one point he was due to speak at a conference, and he couldn't because he was taken ill attend the conference. Instead, he sent a message in the form of a telegram. And William Booth's message just read one word: "Others." That was his message to the conference. Short talk, lots of time for singing. Others. How about for you and your prayer life and your priorities and what you do in your free time and who you choose to hang out with? Others. Jesus talked about hell because he didn't want people to go there. So he kept talking to them. And he had a heart full of compassion, committed to the cause, to the end. Finally and briefly, because hell is real, we work together as a matter of urgency. We work together as a matter of urgency. For 2,000 years, God has delayed his sure and certain judgment day. God has been, by any definition of the terms, extraordinarily patient with a rebellious and godless world, but time is running short, isn't it? The need is urgent. It could be today. It could be. And if we know that if we doubled our efforts and worked together to do more together than we ever could on our own, then what greater reason do we have for collaboration than the urgent need to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus? If you ever saw the film Dunkirk or you've read the history books, you'll know something of the desperate plight, hundreds of thousands of British and Allied troops stranded on the beaches of Dunkirk. And yet there was this small moment of opportunity to act before the advancing German troops arrived and it became a bloodbath. Well, a national day of prayer was called at Westminster Abbey. And what followed the National Day of Prayer was the most extraordinary and remarkable rescue operation. Someone has written a vast armada of little ships, big ships, warships, privately owned motor cruisers from British rivers and estuaries. In fact, almost anything that would float came to the aid of stranded troops. In total, 691 boats set sail from UK waters, and over a few days, the boats travelled back and forth across the English Channel to do what they could to rescue as many as possible. Churchill had dared to hope that 30,000 men might be saved. But when all was done, it wasn't 30,000, it was 10 times that number and more, who were brought safely home. And one of those men was my own uncle. How did they achieve so much, so quickly? Well, because a nation came together. They saw a desperate and urgent need, and they saw and seized an opportunity. And yet coming together is not something we find very easy as we embark on our rescue mission, as churches, as we launch our life-saving boats into the waters. We're just not that good, naturally, at working together. We know Matthew 9:38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, but do we know Mark 9:38? A man is casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the disciple John says, we told him to stop. Why? John says, because he wasn't one of us. Jesus replied, do not stop him. Whoever is not against us is for us. And J.C. Ryle, commentating on this verse, writes, we are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by our own party and denomination. We are so narrow-minded, Ryle writes, that we cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern but that which we follow. We make an idol of our own particular ecclesiastical machinery, and we can see no merit in any other. But having reflected on the words of Jesus, Ryle comments, is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Let us be on our guard, Ryle says. Let us be thankful for good works wherever and by whoever they are done. Let us beware, he says, of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more might be done for Christ if they would join us and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arriving from religious dissensions, but all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Anything that will float was sent across the British Channel. Some of them, no doubt, when they were full of these soldiers, looked pretty unsure and unsteady. But if it was seaworthy, it needed to go, because men were perishing. And if hell is real, we must do all that we can, and we must do all that we can together. In Birmingham, I think it's been the lostness of the lost that has been the single biggest motivating factor in bringing churches together. Not necessarily planting churches together, but together planting churches and better churches and healthier churches. And I have to say, I think I'd rather see a Pentecostal in heaven than a sinner in hell. So I'm going to help a Pentecostal brother in his endeavor to plant a healthy gospel church. Any boat that will float, any gospel church that is saving people from hell is a church I'm willing to help. And that's what's so good about today, isn't it? Different church planting initiatives coming together to say we need each other, so let's renew our efforts. Well, with heaven and hell in our minds, as we've looked and ended our day today, let's pray that there would be many more people in heaven because this conference existed than if it had happened. And there would be many more people spared and it lost eternity because today happened than if it had never happened. And with all the encouragements that we need, let us remember the infinite value of the work that we do. John Piper said, "Who can describe the value of one soul transferred from the kingdom of darkness and from the weeping and gnashing of teeth to the kingdom of God's dear Son? If we live 29 years or we live 99 years, would not any hardship be worth the saving of one person from eternal torments of hell for the everlasting enjoyments of the glory of God?" Let's pray together. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Father in heaven, we confess that so often we are so indifferent to the terrible judgment that will fall on this world and could come any day. Forgive us, we do not have the hearts that Jesus had of compassion, that was not afraid to proclaim the reality of your judgment to a lost people. Stir our hearts, give us eyes to see the world as you see it. And move in us, we pray, and in our churches to constantly be outward looking rather than turning in. And thank you for the privilege of serving one another today. Thank you for new relationships that have been formed. How we sought to serve and bless one another and to help one another in this task. And we pray that by working together, we might see so much more done. More boats launched, anything that will float that is a gospel boat that can save people from a lost eternity. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.